Our first lesson today is from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work.
Our second lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter, beginning with the 25th verse. I'm reading today from Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message. It should be very familiar, the story should be, because Chip used it as the basis for his sermon 2 weeks ago, even though I had selected the text last spring. But he didn't know that. Just then, a religion scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. Teacher, what do I need to do to get eternal life? Jesus answered, what's written in God's law? How do you interpret it? The scholar said, that you love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. Good answer, said Jesus. Do it, and you'll live. Looking for a loophole, the scholar asked, and just how would you define neighbor? Jesus answered by telling a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road. But when he saw him, he angled over to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him. When he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey, led him to an inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on my way back. What do you think? Which of the three became a neighbor to the man attacked by robbers? The one who treated him kindly, the religion scholar responded. Jesus said, go and do the same. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I can't tell you how pleased Ruth and I are to be back home here at FPCY. This is truly a unique, one-of-a-kind faith community in God's scheme of things. One of the reasons I feel so at home comes from the reality you are serious about inspirational stewardship. Equally important, you aren't afraid to practice extravagant generosity. To put it rather bluntly, you are not afraid to talk about money, and you are not afraid to give money away. You know, the church that gives more receives more. It shouldn't surprise you that many churches out there only deal with stewardship commitment 1 to 4 weeks each year, and generally in the fall. Of course, they don't do that with their other ministries. They focus on Christian education, worship, caring, mission outreach, and all their other ministries year-round, but not stewardship commitment. And why not? Most churches are scared to death to talk about money, both clergy and laity alike. Or else they're convinced money talk doesn't belong in church. I find that somewhat bizarre. Most of us don't realize that there's nothing that Jesus spoke about more than money and how we use it than the kingdom of God. 27 of his 43 parables are about money and how we use it. In fact, Jesus talks about money, possessions, and how we use them a total of 2,172 times in all four of the Gospels. The point is this: Jesus was anything but shy when it came to money talk. But we in the church are scared to death to talk about money because we don't want to embarrass, offend, or anger our members. Sad to say, stewardship commitment has been given a bum rap over the years, and it's largely because we have forgotten what it's all about. Let me remind you of what it's not. Stewardship commitment is not a once-a-year event. It is not all about money. It is not fundraising. It is not about meeting a budget. And it's not just about us. But stewardship commitment is about making choices. It is faith raising, disciple making, a spiritual discipline. It is the year-round caring for and using all that God has given us. It is the year-round grateful response to God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ. To sum it all up, stewardship commitment is the year-round disciplined management of God's stuff. Not our stuff, but the disciplined management of God's stuff. Using this Good Samaritan parable, I want to suggest that God calls every one of us to be disciplined managers of God's stuff. There are two sets of actions in our parable, or more to the point, two sets of behavior. The first is come, do, go. This is the behavior of the robbers, the priest, and the Levite. Look closely at the parable setting. The action takes place somewhere along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a distance of about 17 miles, perhaps the distance from here to maybe Ossining or Mount Kisco, and it's all downhill. It was notoriously known as being very dangerous, with robbers frequently attacking anyone who is foolish enough to travel it alone. Still, this man, this traveler, we don't know who he was or why he was there, but we can assume he was a Jew. Jesus tells us this man was traveling on the road all by himself. Enter the robbers. They attack, take his clothes and whatever money he has, beat him up, and leave him half dead. They come, they do, and they go. That's what robbers do. Enter the priest. Jesus implies this is a very lucky thing for this traveler. The priest is a leader in the temple, a highly religious man, but his behavior is no better than that of the robbers. He comes, he does nothing, and he goes. Now, lest we be too harsh on this priest, he really had no choice but to ignore this nearly dead man, that is, if he wanted to retain his position. He chose to maintain his status within the religious community rather than reaching out to this man who was hurting beside the road. Next comes a Levite. He's supposed to be a religious man as well. As a temple assistant, he wasn't bound by as many religious regulations as the priest, so just maybe he might stop and offer a helping hand. The Levite clearly knows that the priest was on the road in front of him, and that's possible that the priest's lack of caring for this injured man might have influenced the Levite's action. Regrettably, nothing leads the Levite to help the wounded man. He probably thought to himself, if the priest did nothing, why should I, a mere Levite, simply bother? Sounds somewhat familiar, doesn't it? Come, do nothing, go. A behavior some know all too well. Enter a Samaritan, one who is hated by those who are listening to Jesus' story. Surprisingly, Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. Only Jesus could pull that off. Please note how the Samaritan behaves. It's best characterized by come, do, do. Remember, the priest goes down the road and angles off to the side. The Levite comes to the man and ignores him, but the Samaritan comes to the person. While he has no reason to get involved, he takes the risk of compassion, fully aware of the possible retaliation by the family and friends of this injured man. To put it rather bluntly, he knows what it means to come, do, and do. In the Samaritan's behavior, Jesus reminds us of God's call to be disciplined managers of God's stuff, of everything God puts in our hands, not just when it's convenient, but all the time. Take a close look at the Samaritan's behavior. He offers him first aid. Then he takes him to a safe place. Thirdly, he pays for the man to be cared for in an inn. And fourth, he promises to pay anything more that might be needed to cover the care of the injured man. He uses what he has to bring healing to this broken person. What an example Jesus gives us of the disciplined management of God's stuff. So what's the point, Charles? What does the Good Samaritan have to say to us about the commitment of our time, talents, resources, influence, and stories here at FPCY? The number one thing to remember about being disciplined managers of God's stuff is this: it's all God's stuff, not ours. All the stuff we have belongs to God. It's all God's time, all God's talents, all God's resources, all God's influence, all God's stories. God has merely loaned it all to us for us to use to enhance our own lives, the lives of those around us, and to make this a better place in which to live. What about our time? Are we using it wisely or letting it waste away? Do we invest our time in worthwhile endeavors or use it for frivolous pursuits? One of the strange things I've learned in retirement is this: for the first time in my life, I have more money than time. It blows my mind. I suspect some of you have discovered this as well. Perhaps we need to be as disciplined with our time as many of us are with our money. The Samaritan used his time wisely. He used it to put God's healing power to work. The question is, do we? What about the management of our talents, the unique gifts and abilities God has placed in our hands? Do we use these gifts to enhance our own lives and the lives of those around us? Or do we ignore them? Are we making a difference in our communities by putting our talents to work? Or do we settle for complacency and ask, what difference does it make? The question is this: are we doers like the Samaritan or goers like the robbers, the priest, and the Levite? There's the item of our financial resources. Aha, now the preacher's meddling. What do you suppose the average Presbyterian family gives of its annual income to charitable causes during the course of a year? What percentage? What do you suppose? 5%? 3%? 2%. How much of that makes its way to the church? 1%. That's a far cry from that biblical goal of a tithe of 10%, isn't it? You know, the fact is we are blessed beyond our wildest imaginings with financial resources. If only we could grow to realize life is at its best as we give it away, perhaps then we could be counted as disciplined managers of God's stuff. Surprisingly enough, this church would then have more than enough resources to do what God is calling us to do. There's the power of our influence as followers of Jesus. What power God places in our hands, and yet far too often we sit on it and do nothing. Faithful stewardship calls us to take a stand, to speak out against racial, economic, social, and sexual inequities and injustices, to let it be known that we are one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, and we will not tolerate any force, individual, ideology, or theology to demean any one of God's children. And there's the power of our stories. Each one of us has a story to tell, and perhaps many more. A story of how our faith or how this church has made a huge difference in our own lives. And it's a story that needs to be told. I've heard some of your stories. I'd like to hear a lot more. Can you imagine what might happen were we to hear the stories that each of us have to tell and learn how powerfully God is at work in our lives? But it'll happen only if we provide the opportunity to tell stories and then have the smarts to listen. Friends, God calls each one of us to be disciplined managers of God's stuff. Disciplined managers of the time, talents and abilities, financial resources, influence, and stories God has placed in our hands. How we use what God has given us matters to God, to ourselves, and to the people around us. Not only can it make a huge difference, it can be life-changing. So which will it be? Will our behavior be that of come, go, come, do, and go? Or will it be come, do, and do? It's a life or death issue. Amen.